Bruce Larson has observed, the neighborhood bar is probably the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it's a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It's unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. It's clear from the Bible that Christianity is essentially relational. The two great commandments show us that we are to be rightly related to God and rightly related to one another. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, although we all crave close human relationships, because of the fall, we all have built into us things that tend to separate us and cause distance in those relationships. Adam and Eve, as soon as sin entered into this world, were separated from one another. They sewed fig leaves together and hid from one another in that sense. And then when God came to them, they began what we all practice by fallen human nature, the blame game. The woman you gave me, Lord, she's the one who made me do it. And since then, blame has separated us one from another. Of course, that first family was permanently shattered when the oldest son, Cain, murdered his brother Abel. And so the human race, longing for fellowship, is marked by widespread breakdown of fellowship. And what this means is that true fellowship doesn't just happen, but it's something we have to work at. We have to commit ourselves to it, both in our families and in the local church. And I've said it before, and I was only half joking, and that is that I will guarantee you something. If you get involved in this local church right here, you will be at some point or another offended by someone. It's just a promise. I can count on it happening. I hope it isn't me, but it could be. You will be offended, because when you get that close and you start working together, somebody gets their toes stepped on. It's not found in the Bible, but I've quoted it to you before, and it's almost close to the Bible when it says to dwell above with the saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And we all know that if we've been involved in the church. Now, Paul was writing to a church where there was some friction, and we're closing up this great letter of Philippians today as he gives a few words of greeting and final benediction. These are the kind of verses you probably in your quiet time don't spend a lot of time with chewing on and meditating on. And I was tempted to say, oh, well, let's just move on to the next thing. But as I thought about these verses, I realized that they really are showing the Apostle Paul's theology down in shoe leather. And as I've mentioned to you, as we've gone through this book, Paul, the theologian, was not writing his stuff for seminary professors and theological students in some ivory tower. He wasn't writing abstruse, complicated theology for people to banter around intellectually. But he was writing what he wrote in the New Testament for common people so that they could learn to live the Christian life in their daily relationships. And even the most theological portion of the book that we have studied, chapter 2, where he goes into the kenosis and how Christ emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. The whole context of that chapter is so that we would learn to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to clothe ourselves with that same attitude Jesus did and to count one another higher than ourselves so that we would be servants and not be those looking to be served. And so even that portion is, while theologically very deep, is very practically oriented. And that's what Paul here is getting at. Not very theologically deep, but it shows us his theology being practiced. And these verses show us that we all need to be committed to the fellowship of the saints. Someone has written about the early church, What the first century saw was the phenomenon of people of all walks of life loving one another, serving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. Slaves and free were in that community. Rich and poor were in that fellowship. Roman citizens and non-Roman citizens were in that community. Members of the establishment and those violently opposed to the establishment were part of that community. The intelligentsia and the illiterate were members of that community. To the utter amazement of the outside world, they were bound together in an inexplainable love and unity. In these three short verses here at the end of this book, mark out for us seven facets of this fellowship of the saints that we all should be committed to. The first one is this, that the fellowship of the saints is an inclusive fellowship where every person matters. Paul writes, greet every saint. Now, if you have an NIV, New International Version, sometimes called the Nearly Inspired Version, it is incorrect here, I'm sorry to tell you, but they say greet all the saints as if it's a blanket greeting. But Paul uses the singular, and he is saying, greet each and every saint for me, would you please? He wants Euodia to be greeted, and all those who may be sided with Euodia, remember her in chapter 4, and Syntyche, the one who she was having some friction with, he wants her greeted, and all the saints who maybe knew her. And he wants all the church leaders greeted, as he said in chapter 1, verse 1, to all the elders and the deacons, but he also wants every slave who was in that fellowship greeted, and to be named. None are to be excluded. You know, saints are not saved en masse, but one by one. One by one by one, we come to know Jesus Christ. There's no group plan, no family plan. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and that's great. It's a tremendous advantage. But even if you grew up in a Christian home, that does not make you a Christian. And even though you maybe grew up in the church, that does not make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who has come to see their own need for the Savior. And our need for the Savior centers on the fact that we are sinners who are separated from a holy God. And that someday soon we will all be standing before Him and sensing that we are not right with God because of our sin. We say, what shall I do? And the human tendency, of course, is to say, well, I'll improve myself. I'll try harder. I'll do these good works. But the Bible is clear that it is not by works of righteousness that we are made right with God, because none of us are able to perform well enough. And so the human race is separated from God, and it is when we come to the end of ourselves and realize there is nothing I can do, and we turn from all trust in ourselves, and we turn from any merit we think we may have or any worthiness we think we have, and say, oh, I am unworthy, but Christ alone died in my place, and we trust in Him, then we are made right with God. And it is a free gift, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast, that God has offered to us the salvation He offers in Jesus Christ. And we all become saints the same way, and that is the way of the cross of Christ, by coming to the end of ourselves and then trusting in Jesus. And at that very moment, the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Spirit of God baptizes the believer into the one body of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual thing He is accomplishing, that taking this person who has faith in Jesus and making him part of the worldwide fellowship of all who have believed in Jesus, who share in the same Holy Spirit. And that Spirit sovereignly at that moment takes the believer and gives him or her a unique spiritual gift and place to function in the body. And Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 12 the analogy of the human body that has no spare parts. Some of us have a spare tire, but no spare parts. And even the fat is needed for some reason in the body. But as Paul goes on and says, those members that we tend to despise are the most important thing to make the body function. I'll bet if I ask for a show of hands, there's probably not a single person here this week that gave much thought to your pancreas. You just weren't thinking about it, unless maybe the doctor said, your pancreas isn't working. And you thought about it, but you probably don't even know what it looks like. If you had to draw a picture of one, you'd be at a loss. And yet, you know what? If your pancreas shuts down, you're not going to be here next Sunday. It is vital to the functioning of your body to have a functioning pancreas. And you see, the Apostle Paul is saying that every member in the body of Jesus Christ counts and has a vital function to perform. And that is such a freeing truth, but one we tend to forget about and let the preacher do it. Let the church staff do it, rather than saying, no, God has given me a gift. And it's as every member begins to function that the body of Jesus Christ becomes that living, breathing fellowship that God intended. The second thing we see here about fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of the saints, is that it is a holy fellowship set apart from the world. Greet every saint, and that word means holy ones. Now, because of the wrong influence or teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, we tend to think, well, the saints are those super Christians, you know, the ones who have done some special thing that distinguishes them from all the rest of us, and maybe they've separated from society and lived in a monastery or something. But the New Testament is clear that every Christian is a saint, one set apart unto God to be distinct in this world. And rather than being out of the world, we are to be in the world, but not of it, not to be like it, but to be distinct. Not weird, mind you, but distinct. Some Christians go a little far and are weird, but we're to be different than the world by our attitudes, by our holiness, by conformity to the Word of God. We are to be set apart unto Jesus Christ. One time a little boy grew up in a church that had all these stained glass windows, and there were pictures of St. Mark, St. Luke, all the different saints, St. Paul and everything. And somebody asked him one day, what is a saint? And the boy responded, a saint is somebody you can see the light through. Not a bad definition. A saint ought to be somebody you can see the light through. And you see, it's a position that we have by virtue of being in Jesus Christ, but a position that is to result in a practice, a lifestyle that people can see the light of Christ through. And it's always a sad thing to me when I hear of people who are Christian by profession, but they're in the world, and the world says, don't do business with that guy, boy, he'll rip you off, you know. Or, yeah, my boss claims to be a Christian, but boy, you don't want to trust him. That is bad. We ought to be people who are following the Word of God and have integrity in our daily lives. Now, of course, we're a fellowship of sinners as well as saints. We wouldn't need grace. In verse 23, he mentions the grace of the Lord be with you. You don't need grace if you're not a sinner. But we're saints who are also sinners, and we need to remember we are set apart unto Him, and we are the ones through whom the light is to shine. The third thing about this fellowship of the saints is that it's a Christ-centered fellowship. Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And that is to say, we are saints because we are set apart unto God through our relationship, our union with Jesus Christ. The moment you believe in Christ, you are placed into Christ so that all that is true of Jesus is true of you. His righteousness, His wisdom, His sanctification, all that is true of Christ becomes true of the believer. And then, of course, we are to work that out in daily practice. But what that means is that Christ is everything to us. He is our all in all, as Paul says. And we ought to be focused on Him daily and on the benefits that are ours by being in Him. And when we gather as God's people, we are to be focused on Christ. Bishop Hanley Moule, in his exposition of Philippians, says this: the mere number of mentions of the Savior's name in Philippians is remarkable. More than 40 times we have it in this short compass. That is to say, it occurs amidst all the variety of subjects on an average of about once in every two or three verses. This is indeed, he says, perfectly characteristic, not of this epistle only, but of the whole New Testament. What the apostles preached was not a thing, but a person, Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so our supreme desire as Christians should be to know Christ more deeply. And as we gather with other Christians, the things of Christ should be on our lips as we fellowship together. And it is a great thing to be able to do that. We've enjoyed fellowship with our friends from California this week. And on Monday, I spent the day with another brother I hadn't seen in a long time. And all day, just talking about the things of the Lord together is so sweet as we share in Christ, the Lord, share in common the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fellowship of the saints is Christ-centered. In the fourth place, the fellowship of the saints is a family fellowship. As Paul says here, the brethren who are with me greet you. The brethren. We are children of God, and by the new birth, we share this common Father, and so we are in the same family. And every person born of God through faith in Jesus Christ is a member of the family of God. Racial barriers come down in Christ. Social barriers come down in Christ. Any national barriers removed in Christ. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And if you've never had the experience, it's a wonderful thing to go to even to another country and you meet someone who is a Christian. Maybe they can't even speak your language and you're talking through a translator. But you know that they're your brother, they're your sister, because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1987, Marla and I went to China, and this brother who was here Monday reminded me of it because we visited him in Macau, and he speaks Mandarin. And through him, we were talking to these two dear sisters from mainland China who are faithful to the Lord there. And we just knew we're one with these people. They're our people, and we are theirs. And we shared that family characteristic because of Jesus Christ. You know, human families are a place where everyone belongs just because they are, because they're born in the family. It's not because they've achieved some status or not because of what they do. They're just in the family. And that means the elderly are part of the family, even though perhaps they're retired from their job and they are no longer able to earn an income. Doesn't matter. They're family, and we respect and love them because they're the ones who begot us and reared us, and they've handed off their values and their wisdom to us. In the same extended family, we've got babies and little ones, and again, they aren't producing much except a lot of work for mom and dad, but they're part of the family, and they're a delight to have in the family, even though they always need attention and care. And it's always a delight when a little baby comes into the family to look at this little creature and just marvel at the handiwork of God, that here is one made in the image of God. And contrary to what I thought before I had my firstborn, they don't come like a blank slate. They come pre-programmed, and they're all wired by God, and they're going to go a certain bent and direction, and you can kind of shape some of the outward characteristics, but they've got that personality already given by God and are unique. And then in between, you got everything from teenagers who are trying to figure out who they are and what they're going to do in life to middle-aged folks like myself whose bodies are tending to break down and you're beginning to wonder how long it's going to last and your hair's in a race to figure out whether it's going to go gray or fall out first. But, you know, everyone's in the body, in the family, and just because you're born in a family. And there isn't a perfect family on the face of the earth. They're all in process. They're all growing. They're all changing. But they come together because they're family. Now, you know, I've never heard of a family that says, hey, we're putting on a really good program this Christmas, you know? I mean, we've got this and we've got that, and it's just going to be a great program. Won't you come to the family program? You don't do that. You just get together as family because you're family, don't you? And while programs are okay in the local church, you know, it seems to me we've gotten so carried away with programs that unless we put on a good program, people don't come. And that isn't right. You ought to come just because you want to be with the family. I don't care what's going on. Don't look and say, well, I don't like that thing this week. I think I'll go somewhere else. No. Families get together because they're family. And they just like to share and get to know each other and find out what's been going on. And in the family of God, it's the same thing. We ought to just be together as the family of God, and any programs icing on the cake, great, but we're family. We just want to meet. This fellowship of the saints, fifthly, is a supportive fellowship. It is a supportive fellowship. Paul says, the brethren who are with me greet you. Where was Paul? He was in prison. It's not the kind of place you like to hang out, you know. Not like a restaurant or something like that. It wasn't even like our nice prisons today. And I don't like to hang out in prisons myself. I've been in a few of them to visit folks. And I always kind of relieved when I get out of there and the door clanks shut behind me. Because it's just not the kind of place you want to be. But here's Paul in prison. And he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. They were there supporting the Apostle Paul. Maybe Timothy and Epaphroditus and some of those guys. Remember in Rome, where Paul was, some of the brothers were distancing themselves from Paul and saying, well, you know, he's in prison, but we have the better ministry. And they were exalting themselves and putting Paul down. And so for Timothy and these other guys to be with Paul meant that they could come under some fire, catch some flack. But there they were with Paul, supporting him. And Paul was strong, and he was able to stand alone, and every believer has to be able to do that. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, at my second defense, no one stood with me, but the Lord was with me. And every believer has to be able to stand alone in the Lord, but at the same time, Paul appreciated the fellowship, the support of other brothers who were with him. In that same second letter of Timothy, his final letter to us before he was executed, Paul said to Timothy, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, and he found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So here is this brother Onesiphorus who he had to go out of his way to try and find Paul. He couldn't even find him in Rome. He eagerly searched for him and identified with him and his imprisonment. And Paul says, thank God for a brother like Onesiphorus. Or in the same letter, he gives us another verse that is very enlightening. You'll remember that Paul and Barnabas had had a disagreement over John Mark. On their first missionary journey, John Mark had chickened out and he went home. And so when they were ready to go for the second time, Barnabas said, oh, let's give Mark another try. And Paul said, nothing doing. We're not taking Mark. And it was such a sharp disagreement, Paul and Barnabas split. And Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas. Well, what's neat is at the end of his life, as he's there in prison in Rome, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you because he's useful to me for ministry. There Paul was saying, I need Mark. He's a dear brother. And then the point is that while sometimes we have disagreements and differences with other Christians, we can't be independent of them. We need each other. We need to support one another in the family of God, and especially those who are hurting, as Paul was, as he was there in prison. The sixth quality of this fellowship of the saints is that it's a growing fellowship. Paul writes in verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily they were Caesar's brother, sister, mother, father, and all that. But it does mean they were his civil servants. They were those people who were working for the emperor in his employ, his staff, his cooks, his servants, his soldiers, and that sort of thing. It could refer to some who are even listed in the Bible. In Romans chapter 16, J.B. Lightfoot, the Greek scholar, says a number of those names correspond with those who were whose names have been found as those in the employ of the Caesar. But also, I believe, some of them were the ones who Paul mentions in chapter 1 when he says, because of my imprisonment, the word of the Lord is going forth through the whole Praetorian Guard. As every few hours, Paul would have another captive audience. A new guard would come in. Paul would say, great, good to see you, share the Lord with him, and he would become a Christian and go out. And the word was spreading throughout all of Caesar's household, the Praetorian Guard and those, as they met Christ through this man who was a prisoner who was filled with the joy of the Lord. The emperor, when Paul wrote this, was a notoriously wicked pagan emperor, Nero. This guy goes down with some of the worst in history. He had come to the throne when he was 17 years old because his mother, Agrippina, had poisoned her third husband, who happened to be her uncle as well. And so he died, and Nero came to the throne. And 5 years later, Nero decided it was time to do away with mom because she was being a little pushy, and so he had his mother murdered. And then 3 years after that, he decided he liked another woman better than his wife, so he had her murdered and married the other woman who happened to be someone else's wife, but that didn't matter to Nero. And he also bumped off a number of his top senators and a number of his top generals. This guy was ruthless in his exercise of power. Now, in that kind of a court situation where there's all this intrigue and murder and violence and lust and adultery and everything going on, can you imagine what kind of an environment that was to work in? And yet the word of the Lord was spreading among the Praetorian Guard. What a tremendous thing. A testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to take root in the worst of situations. Now, God may have you working in a corrupt environment. And maybe you come home at night and you say, oh, God, get me into a Christian environment. This is terrible working here. I mean, all these pagans and all I hear is cuss words and stories of their lust and their sexual conquests and all of this. And it's a rotten place to work. Deliver me, God. And you know what the Lord says? Shine. Shine right where you're at with the good news of Jesus Christ, with your testimony, because you're my missionary there. And you see, these people, these of Caesar's household were doing that in Nero's court of all places. Now, you can guarantee that if they know you're a Christian, or even if they haven't figured it out yet, they're going to know if you're living the life, you're different. There's something different about that guy. He doesn't gripe about the management. He's cheerful when things go wrong. He's still happy. In spite of some problems, he's got joy in his life. He's different. And then when God gives you the opening, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's when you come in with the word and you tell them about it. And the word of the Lord will spread through you. You know, the church should always have an influx of spiritual babies. Just because Christians are out in Caesar's household in these various dark places shining for Jesus Christ. And the Lord, through that, will be bringing to himself those who are being saved. Now, babies are wonderful, but have you ever noticed how self-centered they are? You got one at home? Yeah. Then they'll say, yeah, Mom, I'll be fine. I'll just check with you in the morning, you know, when I'm hungry. No, they get hungry at 3 a.m. and, you know. Or they got a little problem, little tummy ache, you know, up your arm with the baby. They are totally self-centered, and you just get them fed, and, you know, you're patting them on the back, blah, all over your nice clean coat. And you feed them, and they got food going everywhere, you know, you got to clean up, call in the environmental cleanup to get the thing straightened up after you feed them. Babies are a lot of work because they're self-centered, but aren't they wonderful? I mean, every household should have babies because they're just wonderful little creatures. And the church of God is the same way. You're going to get new Christians and you got problems. They're self-centered people and they make messes in their diapers and do all sorts of things, you know. But God bless them. That's great. We need them in here. And as they come into the family of God, sure, you're going to have some mess on your coat and you're going to have other problems and they're going to call you in the middle of the night. But praise God for the spiritual babies, and we need to be seeing them coming into the family of God. The final thing about this fellowship of the saints that I see in verse 23 is that it's a grace-oriented fellowship. Paul concludes by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And that's just a benediction, you say, but no, it's more than just saying goodbye. It's saying something about the Christian life, because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is foundational to everything in the Christian life. It is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word means his unmerited favor, shown to those who deserve his wrath and judgment, he gives blessing. It is that that is at the very core of the good news, that Jesus Christ came to save not the righteous, but sinners. And it's that grace of the Lord that can reach any human being. and transform them through the power of the gospel into a saint. And so the grace of the Lord is there. And then as we receive the gospel, the grace of the Lord should motivate us daily to follow Him. What will help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross when we're in difficult situations and follow Jesus if it is not the fact that we are meditating daily on the fact that, oh God, I could have been lost and bound for hell, but by your grace at the cross, you've redeemed me. Thank you, Lord. Now give me strength in this situation. And so the grace of the Lord is for the whole Christian life. It helps us to grow in holiness. It helps us to be a witness in difficult situations. It picks us up when we're down. And we ought to just be bathing ourselves in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's grace is something, frankly, that because of our fallenness, we all want it for ourselves, but we're shy to give it to others. Have you ever noticed that? You know, like if I get angry and lose my temper with my family, well, you know, I'm only human, and besides, I had a good reason. So the Lord's gracious. Don't worry about it. But my family gets angry with me. You know, who do they think they are? Why don't they grow up? Why don't they get this thing under control? You know, I mean, what's the matter with them? I don't want to give them grace. They don't deserve it. Did you catch the irony of that? They don't deserve it. What is grace? Undeserved favor, isn't it? If they deserve it, it isn't grace. And I'm not saying we play fast and loose with sin. We ought to be quick to judge our own sin. But what I'm saying is this. All of us are all too quick to judge the other guy's sin and apply grace to us, when in fact, we ought to be quick to judge our own sin and apply grace to others. That's the Christian way. And that would make our family lives so much more happy and content, and our church life. If when I sin, I dealt with it, when the other guy sins, I show him the grace of the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. A grace-oriented fellowship. And grace ministers to the Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Paul says. The Spirit is the inner person. It is the place we commune with God in our spirit. And if there is no grace coming to your spirit's going to be defiled. And the Scripture warns us about defiling our spirit through things like bitterness and greed and envy and lust and malice and all of those kinds of things. But if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is dwelling in our spirit so that daily, joyfully, thankfully, because of the cross of Christ, we are just filled with His mercy toward us, and then that flows out from us to others, we will have a fellowship that is growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our homes and our church ought to be that kind of place. Let me conclude by just making three applications of these verses. First of all, I encourage each of you to commit yourself to the fellowship of the saints by being involved in some sort of small group. The church should gather, as we do here corporately, for worship and teaching. But the church also should gather house to house in small fellowships. And whether it's a small group or even just one-on-one with a brother or sister, you need someone who knows you and whom you know, where you can be accountable and share what's going on in your life and say, brother, sister, pray for me in this. I'm struggling. And you pray for them and they for you. We need that to grow in Christ. The second thing I encourage you is commit yourself to the fellowship of the saints by working through relational problems. Because we think, oh, good, I'll get committed to a small group and it's all going to be wonderful. And then we find out we're committed to a small group who are not only saints, but sinners. And sometimes those sinners sin against me and step on my toes and I against them. And so we've got to have a commitment to say, let's work it through. Let's talk about it and see what the Word of God would say, and we humble ourselves and ask forgiveness when we've wronged someone and that sort of thing. And if we don't have that, we won't hold together as families or as a church. In our times of fellowship this week with our friends from California, it's been good, but it's also sad sometimes when you say, hey, what about so-and-so? And you hear, well, they split up. And we've heard that over and over, and that's sad. Why are they splitting up? Because they're not applying these principles of God's word and committed to say, let's work it through. And then thirdly, commit yourself to the fellowship of the saints by working at ministry to the saints. Not just being ministered to, but ministering to. Because every saint is a minister. You're as much a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ as I am. A minister means a servant. And, you know, we all come sometimes and say, well, you know, it wasn't a friendly church. No one said hello to me. I think I'll go somewhere else. Instead of coming to say, hey, there's somebody standing over there by themselves. I bet they feel lonely. I'm going to go over and make their friendship. See the difference? Instead of coming with your, you know, cup up saying, oh, fill me, fill me, fill me. You need to come with a full cup that slops over onto others. That's ministry. And come with the mentality each morning when you gather, each Sunday morning, of saying, Lord God, I am your servant. I'm going to be with your people and with some who may not yet be your people. But use me today to minister to my brothers and sisters. Here I am. That makes all the difference in the world. And so Philippians, this great book, is showing us how to have a life of joy, no matter what our circumstances. Paul, in the worst of circumstances, had God's joy. And we can know the joy of the Lord if we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through the cross. We've come to know Him as Savior and Lord, who has redeemed us from our sins so that we're filled each day with marvel at who God is in taking on the form of a servant in Jesus and going to the cross for our sins. That's one of the foundations for enjoying joy in the Lord. And we know joy in the Lord through the fellowship we have with others who know the same Lord as we gather together as the body of Christ and we fellowship in the things of God together. And we'll know joy in the Lord as we go out into a dark world, into those corners of even Caesar's household that exist around Flagstaff, and shine with the grace of the Lord there so that lost people are coming to know Him and coming into that great fellowship with the Father and His Son and that fellowship that we enjoy with one another. That is the way to God's joy, and that is the book of Philippians. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you are apart from Jesus Christ, you've never trusted in Him, you cannot know joy in your life, true joy, and you have no hope until you come to faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. I'll tell you what hinders most people from coming to Christ. It's that they trust themselves. They say, well, I'm a pretty good person, you see. I'm going to make it. I'm doing all right. I've got my faults, but I'm basically okay. No, you are not, according to God's word. Maybe compared to others, yes. Compared to the holy God, you don't stand a chance. Only Christ can bring you to the Father. And right where you sit, you can come to Christ and say, oh, Lord God, you died for my sin in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I need the forgiveness and the eternal life you give as a free gift. I let go of any self-righteousness, any hope in my own good deeds, none of that, but simply to your cross I cling. And God will be merciful to you if you will do that. Or if you're here as a Christian and you've drifted, come back to Him, to the fellowship with the Father and the fellowship with His body, the church, that sin always hinders. He will welcome you. Father, I pray that you would do your work through your word, which is powerful, and through your Spirit, who can bring new life to lost people, who can restore your saints, and that we would be a fellowship of the saints, shining forth with the good news of Jesus Christ in this community. And we ask it for His sake. Amen.